The Holy Spirit interfaces with us in three basic ways. We have physical life because we have a spark of God in us, a piece of the Holy Spirit that God gave us at our conception, that enables us to live. When it leaves us, we will die. The second way the Holy Spirit interfaces with people is in the process that we call being born again. The Holy Spirit comes into our life and takes us from death into life, causes us to be able to obey God for the first time. Paul said that before the Holy Spirit came into our heart, we were unable to obey the law, couldn't do it. Maybe here and there, but we could not maintain a righteous relationship with God, couldn't obey his word. Paul said the very thing he wanted to do, he found himself not able to do. The thing he did not want to do, he found himself doing. And I personally can relate to that. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, I was captured by my sins, my sin nature, my lust, desires of my heart, flesh. And to the degree that I'm unregenerate still, I'm still wrestling with that. There's still areas of my life when I'm not yet fully sanctified. And so I continue to ask the Holy Spirit to help me on that day after day. So the Holy Spirit relates to man from the standpoint of allowing them to be born again, have eternal life with God here on the earth and going forward. The third way the Holy Spirit interfaces with us is as he did at Pentecost, when he falls upon us for the purposes of giving us power to accomplish ministry, to get things done, to heal our own souls, working the miracle in us and using us to bring the miracle of God to other people. And even the people of the Old Testament who weren't born again experienced the Holy Spirit in this way, when God would fall upon David to write Psalms, or kings to rule, or Samson to destroy lions, or different people to do the tasks that he'd given them to do. So the Holy Spirit falls on people, whether they're born again or not, to accomplish his tasks. It's the third way in which he interfaces with us. We went all through the Old Testament to demonstrate the Holy Spirit is found throughout the Old Testament. Now we're going through the New Testament for the same purpose. Because in the last 70 years or so, the Western Church has pretty much ignored the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so consequently, we've been left with a kind of anemic gospel that says you get born again and then you retire from active Christian life until you die, without any expectation of ongoing growth in Christ after the born-again experience. Paul told the Corinthians that we lay a foundation, which is Jesus, and then every man builds on that. We're meant to build on that. Jesus told us that we may need to work for ourselves the kind of works that will put treasures in heaven that cause us to grow and become like he is. We're told that God is predestined for those of us who are born again to be conformed to the image of his son, to become like Jesus, so that Jesus would be the first of many brethren. And he means as much as possible here on earth. So the process of sanctification is what comes next after we're born again and can take up the rest of our life to allow us to become more and more like Jesus in this lifetime. He gives us the kingdom of heaven in which to live in this lifetime, not when we die, in this lifetime, so that we can learn how to operate in heaven's rules, regs, basic operating principles. I've got some smart grandchildren and who are in high school, and the seniors among them are taking classes from college professors, taking advanced placement classes. So while they're finishing high school, they're starting their college work, and when they get out of high school, they will already have some college credits, advanced placement classes. And we should look at the Holy Spirit in our life after we're born again as like taking advanced placement classes, so that we begin to learn the things we think we're going to learn in heaven. We begin to learn them now. We're supposed to live like we will in heaven now. Jesus told us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He meant now. The kingdom of heaven is here in our midst, not there when we die. It's there too, but it begins here. So we're meant to start the process of being heavenly people in this earth after we're born again, and the mechanism for that is the Holy Spirit, which is why we need to spend some time focusing on it to see the ever-presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit throughout the Scriptures, recognize that it's normative for Christians to interface with the Holy Spirit and grow to become like Jesus in order to be reconciled with God as much on earth as possible. Timothy was Paul's spiritual son, his beloved disciple that Paul fathered in the Lord. Timothy's mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois were Christians, but his father was not. So Paul took him under his wing to disciple him. He was a young pastor when Paul was writing to tell him how to take care of his flock and how to grow in his own life in God. He was timid because he was basically raised up by his mom, his grandmother. And Paul had to encourage him to man up in his walk with God and his faith with God. 1 Timothy 4, Paul says, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, searing their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe in the truth. So he says to Timothy, the Holy Spirit has explicitly taught us that Christians will fall away in the end times, and they will sear their consciences with hot irons. That will just destroy their consciences so they can practice sin, walk in sin, and give themselves over to sin. And they will have all manner of strange doctrines. And some of it's going to be religious stuff, like abstaining from marriage and abstinence from food, different things. He says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. Now remember, Paul and John are dealing with the Gnostic Greeks who have come into the church in their latter days and brought with it all manner of Greek thinking, mainly at this point based in Plato. And there's a lot that Plato and the Christians can agree on, but they're bringing in other things they can't. And one of the things that is central to Platonic theology is that the material world is evil. It's bad. That the material world was created by Yahweh, who was a demiurge, removed some 365 levels down from the living God. That Jesus was the Son of the Father, living God, not Yahweh. And that Yahweh created the material world in rebellion as a sin because he thought he was smarter than the ones above him. And that the material world is evil and we ought not to participate in it. So the Greeks brought in Stoicism, asceticism, all manner of things in which they forbade the enjoyment of anything physical, and they called it evil. Other Greeks said, well, it is evil and it's bad, but when we die, we're only going to take our spiritual being to heaven. So whatever we do on the physical world is okay, so we can do anything we want. They became antinomianists. It means that there's no norms. I can do whatever I like. So like today, we see people running around who are ignoring the gospel and things like living together without being married or having sex with their partners without the benefit of marriage, or reviling people as if it's some sort of a virtue, as opposed to paying attention to what the gospel's saying and being obedient to that. They're saying it doesn't really matter what we do. We can do what we feel like there. And Paul is addressing that to Timothy. He says here, verse 4, everything created by God is good. So all material stuff that God created is good. When we read Genesis, we're told in the first three chapters that he made this and it was good. And he made this material and it was good. As he made the material world, he stated each time, it was good and it was very good. So the Hebrews believed that the material world was a good gift from God. The Greeks did not. And so the Greek theology coming into Christianity was polluting or syncretizing Christianity at the later dates of Paul and particularly John, Peter, some, James, and he is dealing with that. The Holy Spirit provides an ongoing daily basis, advice, commentary, and warning to those who will listen to him. All salvation is based in relationship. And we have been hearing the voice of God since at least the womb. Now, I don't remember what went on in the womb. I can only guess that he was speaking to me in the womb. But he certainly was after I got out of the womb. Our conscience bearing witness to us before we reach the age of reason about what's good and bad and what we should or shouldn't do. Paul says in Romans that what can be known about God is evident, being revealed in nature that's been created all around us. That is a priori or revealed proof that there is a designer, a God. And in the second chapter of Romans, he said, what can be known about God is evident, being revealed in our conscience, bearing witness to the fact that there's a moral force that's speaking to us. So we've been speaking to God since that time. And as we go along, when we listen to that voice, we follow and do the right things. And as we train that voice by the scriptures and by the teachings of Jesus and the church, whatever, our ability to hear that voice gets broader and broader. If, on the other hand, we don't want to hear that voice because we were committing ourselves to live in sin, then we just stamp on that thing or beat it or put it out with a hot iron, just kill that conscience, sear it, the Bible says in a number of places, to become conscienceless people, void of the voice of God, and then we wind up going off doing whatever it is we like. In 2 Timothy 1:13, retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure that's been entrusted to us. We need to be actively seeking the Holy Spirit on a daily basis to speak to us about all the aspects of our life. Things at work, things at home, things in our quote-unquote religious life, things in our relationship to our fellow man. The Holy Spirit is meant to be a voice of reason for us. And the Word is designed to back it up. So the two of them should agree. Teachings of Jesus. The Holy Spirit and the Word is a triangle here, a triumvirate of truth. Listen to the Holy Spirit to keep us safe and protect our walk in God. Now the Holy Spirit in the book of Titus. Titus was another young disciple and pastor to Paul's father. He was bolder and more mature than Timothy. Titus was not half Jewish like Timothy. Titus was all Gentile. When Paul took Timothy to Jerusalem, he had him circumcised because he didn't want his lack of circumcision to get in the way of his ministry because Timothy was Jewish, half Jewish. But he refused to circumcise Titus or any of the other Gentiles he was with, because they didn't need that. There was a big controversy about that. And Titus was a bold young man, a man of strength. History tells us he was the brother of Luke, who wrote the Gospels and the Book of Acts. So wouldn't you be a proud papa? When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of the regeneration by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So when God's mercy came upon us, he sent the Holy Spirit among us to convict us, to draw us, to bring us to him, to change us into born-again people, and going forward to change us into Christ-like people who are conformed to the image of Jesus. The washing of regeneration and renewing is what he describes in ministry of the Holy Spirit. That which regenerated us causes us to be born again, and that which renews us to become like God. God saved us through Jesus' death and resurrection, allowing us to become regenerated, and he further renewed and sanctified us through the Holy Spirit. Salvation is a two-step process in the New Testament. As mentioned before, Wesley calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit the second blessing. The second blessing. The Holy Spirit in Hebrews. During a time of great persecution in the church, around 70 AD, many Jewish Christians were leaving Christianity to return to Judaism, because Judaism was not at that time being persecuted. So when the emperors began, especially under Decius and some of those guys, began to, Domitian, whatever, persecute Christians to death, and at the very least you would be confiscated everything you had and driven off, and you might very easily be martyred. There were a lot of people who had been Jews who became Christians, and they said, you know, being Jewish is okay in the empire, being Christian is not. So I'm just going to go back to being Jewish, because that way I will continue to be able to pray to God and talk to God and Jesus and whatever. But I'm going to disavow my Christianity while I secretly practice it underneath and proclaim that I'm Jewish, because that's acceptable. The book of Hebrews was written to tell Hebrews, this book of Hebrews, not to do that, because it would cost them their very soul. And the writer of Hebrews, which we call TWOH, T-W-O-H, the writer of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews said, the Old Testament was given to us as a picture of something to come. The New Testament in Jesus is a fulfillment of that old picture. You used to have the daily sacrifice of lambs. Now we have the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. You used to have the high priesthood of Aaron. Now we have the high priesthood of Melchizedek in Jesus. Melchizedek. You used to have this, which was a picture. Now it's fulfilled in Jesus. And if you abandon Jesus and go back to that, you are abandoning your salvation. Hebrews 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels, meaning the Old Testament, the word angels means messenger. That's what the word means. Sometimes when the Bible talks about angels, they merely mean messengers. For the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and every disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it, the gospel of salvation, was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, by various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So when the word of God came in Jesus, and the signs and wonders of heaven backed it up, and the Holy Spirit confirmed it in everyone's hearts, you can't back away from that to go back to a sign or a symbol. Hebrews 3:7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts when they provoke me, as in the days of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my work for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation, and I said, they will always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. The word rest, as you remember, is the word Sabbath. And the Sabbath of the New Testament is salvation. Oh, before salvation, man worked to get it to be pleasing to God. Didn't do him any good, but he struggled to work to be pleasing to God. Once Jesus came along, we received that salvation by faith through grace and not by works. That gift was given to us as salvation, and that was our Sabbath. We can rest now from our works. To go back to a gospel of works is to deny the gift that was given in terms of the Sabbath. Said, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctifying for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So if the blood of bulls and ashes of heifers would do away with our guilt over physical sin, then how much more will the blood of Christ wash away our spiritual death, our spiritual iniquity? And so you don't want to leave that and go back to the other. So Hebrews is a constant comparison. And also it's a testimony to faith. Hebrews has a very strong emphasis on people who believe God and it was counted to them as righteousness. And the whole chapter 11 of Hebrews, Pantheon of Faith, it lists all these men and women who believe God and trusted God and receive what they believe for. And then he says, talks about the men and women who did not receive in this lifetime what they believe for, but they did in the next lifetime. And they trust God anyway all the way through death. And he said, these are men and women of whom the world was not worthy because they were, you know, the Bible says that Jesus' death buys our healing. And I've learned that God heals by medicine, by miracle, and by resurrection. Because when I am resurrected, I will have no illness of any kind. So the work of Jesus is still going to be accomplished in my life, even if I don't, it doesn't happen in this lifetime. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered our one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of the Father. He died and then retired. He was done. He didn't have to offer sacrifices day after day, week after week, month after month. One time of what he offered wiped it all away. He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So Jesus is waiting until the church overcomes the enemy in the earth, and then he will come back. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So Old Testament, New Testament comparison, Old Testament, New Testament comparison. He goes on to say, and the Holy Spirit bears witness also to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and upon their minds I will write them, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness for these things, there's no longer the offering for sin. So the sacrifice that Jesus did on the cross is going to result in the fact that eventually all of God's laws will be on our hearts and our minds, and we will never sin. So there would never need for offering. And Jesus, who came in time, but who lives in eternity, has sees that as already done. God sees that as already done. So we have, the more we become like Jesus, the more we become conformed to the image of the Son, the more we have the mind of God. So the Holy Spirit, all have share the same mind, which is why they can all think the same, do the same things. That's one of the reasons, one of the ways in which they're one. They share the same mind. And so they would always do what is right because they can clearly see with their wisdom what is right and what's wrong. We have a harder time seeing what's right and what's wrong. First of all, we have a vague, our eyes are damaged by sinfulness, and we have these passions that drive us to certain things. And we can get tricked by an enemy who's very clever and tries to help tell us, if you do that, you'll be happy. You'll see. What does God know about that? Did God really say? What does he know about that? But the more we become like Jesus, the more we will think like God. And the more we think like God, the less that will make any sense at all to us. And we won't sin. We will stop sinning. Why? Because it makes no sense to do those things. There's a proverb that says that if you try to set a trap in front of a bird where you can see it, you won't catch him because he can see you laying the trap. And once we get to the place where we think like God in everything, we will see the trap and we won't fall into it. We already have in our life many areas where we see the trap and we don't fall into those things anymore. I'm not the man I'm going to be, but I'm not the man I used to be. And God has sanctified me to a point and will continue to sanctify me to the point that when we all dwell in heaven, there will be no sin, but there will still be free will. Why is there no sin? Well, we all have the mind of God. We wouldn't think of doing such a thing. It would be foolish. It would not be in our best interest. And he says, I will remember their sins no more. He says, I will remember their sins no more. We'll be long past that. David said, blessed is a man who God does not hold his iniquity against him, does not hold his sin against him. Because that man is in a relationship with God, God will not judge him on the basis of that sin. In Micah, he said that God would put our sins in the sea of his forgetfulness. He will throw our sins into the place where you can't remember them anymore, because they'll be past and long and gone and irrelevant. And that's because of what Jesus did in our life. The book of James. James is the Lord's oldest younger brother, physical brother. According to the Bible, Jesus has at least three brothers and two sisters that we know of. And James was the oldest younger brother of Jesus. James was they both had Mary as their mother. And James was a committed Pharisee. He was known as James the Just. He had a reputation among the rabbis as being an extremely good man. And so when Christianity began to emerge and James took the leadership in Jerusalem, Christianity lived in peace for a long time because the Jews respected James and they just thought of Christianity as another way of being Jewish. There were people like Paul who would come in and stir up trouble. But as a whole, they lived at peace among the Jews for almost 30 years. And a lot of it was because of James the Just. James was, like I said, the oldest younger brother of Jesus. And they were probably together 28 years. People didn't wait long to have a second child. James is believing that we are saved by keeping the law of God, that we're saved by doing good works, and that we just need to continue to build good works in us. And in Jesus' lifetime, during his ministry, James and his brothers did not follow Jesus. They thought he was nuts. They came to take him away. They came to take him away. And they would come and send word that they wanted to talk to him. And Jesus said, they said, your brothers and your mother are here. They want to speak with you. And Jesus says, who are my brothers? Who is my mother? Are they not the ones who do the will of my Father? That's who my brothers are. And they kept chiding him. If you are valid, go to Jerusalem, submit yourself to the elders there, and they will approve you. That's the way that should be done. But James did not think Jesus had it right. Remember that the closest Jewish denomination to Jesus' teaching were the Pharisees. That's why they had so much conflict. They were the closest. Because both the Pharisees and the way of Jesus, the people of Jesus, wanted scriptural holiness in the land. The Pharisees thought we got there by keeping the word of God, keeping the law. The followers of Jesus thought we got there by faith, through grace, and not by works, lest any man should boast. The Sadducees didn't believe in any of that sort of thing. The Essenes, they'd moved out in the desert and written everybody else off. The Zealots wanted to get there by warfare. So it was the Pharisees who were the closest. So afterwards, after Jesus is raised from the dead, he appears to James. And now James and Jude, another brother who wrote in the New Testament, they know that Jesus is right. And so James, who's leading the church, is now dealing with Paul, who is going around saying the same kinds of things his brother Jesus used to say. It drove him crazy. You're saved by faith through grace and not by works, lest any man should boast. And James wrestled with that until finally there was a couple of conferences in Acts 11 and in Acts 15. And Peter stood up and talked about how God had revealed to him on the house of Simon the Tanner in Joppa that the Gentiles were meant to come into the church and that you know, they didn't need to become Jews and all that. And so James wrote some letters to his people because he was the papa at that time. Remember, the church gradually got to where it was more outside of Jerusalem than it was in Jerusalem, but in the beginning it was not. Remember, Paul didn't start the Gentile church in Antioch until 14 years after Jesus died and rose from the dead. So we get this whole time frame in which most of Christianity is found in Jerusalem. So James writes a letter to his people, and he said, "We are saved by grace through faith, and not by works, lest any man should boast." I get that. I get that. I get it. I listened to it for 28 years at the dinner table. I wrestled with my brother over that. And it's true. I have to acknowledge it's true. But, he says, if you got real faith, it will have real good, it will have real works. Because God is still calling us to good works. So having good works won't save us. I grant that. But if we are saved, we will have good works. So you should be examining yourself to make sure that you're actively performing good works. Because any real Christian will have them. So the book of James, which is the first thing written, first encyclical, the first letter that was meant to go out to all of the Jewish Christian people, probably in about 49. The very first one was written by James to say, okay, I have to acknowledge we are saved by grace through faith and not by works, as any man should boast. So this stuff that Paul is teaching now, that he's spreading out all over Asia Minor, whatever, it is true. That's what my brother said. But I do want to make the case that if you have real faith, it will have good works. So, James, the Lord's brother. This is not James, the brother of John, who are Jesus' cousins. And it's not James, son of Alphaeus, or James the Lesser. This is James, the Lord's brother. Adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose when it says he jealously desires the spirit which he has caused to dwell in us? You must, he said, avoid friendship with the world. The world is trying to lead you away from God. God has put the Holy Spirit within you to teach you how to be, live in the kingdom, not in the world. And he is jealous for that to work itself out in you. He is jealous over you. He doesn't want the world to get you. He wants you. He wants to, you be his children. And the Holy Spirit is what enables us to do that, he is saying. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's the Holy Spirit that does that in us. It is the mechanism by which that will come to pass in us. We are meant to be having an ongoing, focused process in our life of resisting the world and resisting the devil, who is the god of this world. And that means that whenever the world tries to capture us in all the ways it does, we need to be looking at that with eyes wide open and knowing that a trap is being set right in front of us. We need to learn not to trust that, not to believe it. We need to be reading the Bible to know what it is God would say about that. We need to know what the will of God is, and the Holy Spirit is what is God trying to help us to deal with that. Sometimes you see an ad on TV about one angel on one shoulder and a devil on another shoulder, and one guy's going, "You need to buy the car." And the other says, "No, you don't do that." Whatever, you know, whatever. They're going back and forth, right? And that is a metaphor, but it's true. The battlefield is in the mind. And Paul said we're supposed to take every thought captive. Every thought captive and evaluate it. Is this from the world or is it from God? Is this from the world or is it from God? Remember those AP classes in the kingdom of heaven? We're meant to gradually, more and more, reflect the kingdom of heaven as we live in that regard. Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You will not make any human idol, any physical idol of anything in heaven, earth, or below the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God. So all the way back to Exodus, he's telling his people, I am jealous for you, my people, and so you are not to follow after the world. I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. I am a jealous God, he says. The Holy Spirit in Peter's epistles. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours and be in the fullest measure. This is Peter's opening statement in his epistle to his people. Now, Peter's people were the people in North Asia Minor, or what do you like to call it, North Turkey. Paul went in Southern Asia Minor, and that's where his people are. But Peter's people are in Northern Asia Minor. If you look at the map of Paul, and you look above it where he didn't go, you'll see many of these cities here. That's where Peter went. And if you look at these names, you'll recognize that many of them were present at Pentecost. Remember, we hear in Pentecost, we have them saying, we are from all these nations, Cappadocia, and Galatia, and Pontus, and Bithynia, Asia, and yet we hear these ignorant Galileans speaking, and we can understand them in our language. How did they learn to do that? Well, Peter got up that day and preached, remember? He said, you know, save yourself from this perverse and wicked generation. And this that you see, this is the Holy Spirit's falling upon God's people, as was prophesied by Joel the prophet, that in the last days, you would go in your old men dream dreams, your young men see visions. So this is what's going on here. Well, Peter, apparently, those people who left there, remember, these are Jews in for the 50-day feast at Pentecost, and they left, went back to their own lands. And when they went back, they told people what they'd seen, and many of those people became neophyte Christians. And many of those people sent messages back to Peter. That's who they'd heard, right? And so Peter became the father of those people. And so he's writing to his church. And he tells you who he's writing to. Now, he later moves to Jerusalem and becomes the father of all the church. But he said, may peace of God be with you. The Holy Spirit that fell on you that day and the people and us that day, he did that to sanctify us. First Peter 1:10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ was within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So the prophets who were looking at the voice of God, listening to the voice of God, looking at the visions of God, and saw the Messiah coming and suffering and dying, like in Isaiah 52:13 and 53:12. And other places, Psalm 22. Those prophets who saw this in their visions were trying to figure out when that was going to occur. Remember that, you know, Paul tells, actually Jesus tells people that they're learning things that the prophets long desired to know, but didn't know. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now been announced to you, those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels long to look. So it was revealed to these prophets that this information wasn't for them, but it was for you down the road. It was for the down the road group. It was you. That information was given to them so that they would know that what was happening was true. People would preach the gospel by the Spirit sent from heaven, and they would preach things that the angels, which they understood. Remember that one of the things Paul talks about is the mystery hidden in ages, and the mystery is the Gentile church. It was God told Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. and they don't develop that a whole lot. He's obviously the father of Isaac and his nation, and he's the father of Ishmael and his nation. And then he marries Keturah after Sarah dies, and he's the father of six more nations. You can see that Abraham has many nations that flow from him. And when Moses flees from Egypt because the Pharaoh wants to kill him, he finds himself in Midian at the foot of Mount Sinai. And it's a Midianite priest that leads him to God, because Moses was not raised to know God. He was raised in Pharaoh's house. As late as Moses, 1400, the Midianites are still following the God of Abraham. At least this group was. Jethro, his father, he married one of his daughters. And so these people are examples of the many nations that flow out of Abraham. But Paul is saying to us, but there is a different, deeper mystery, that there are other people coming out of Abraham that they couldn't see. And that's us, the Gentile church. Paul said that mystery has now been revealed in us. And basically what he's saying is there was this focus that God had on Israel. Now he's taken a break from that, and there's this focus that he has on the Gentile world. He will eventually end that focus and go back to his focus on Israel. And they will be restored and brought back in, regrafted in the vine, et cetera, all the things he talks about. But this mystery, these things that you've been taught, the prophets long to see it. The angels wish they understood it. But it's been revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange things were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So don't be surprised, he says, when difficult things come into your life, because it's to be expected. It was promised that difficulty is going to come into your life to cause you to grow, because tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. This difficulty that comes upon you, it's what leads you to salvation. It's what causes you to seek God for sanctification. So don't be surprised when that happens to you. And don't be surprised that you share in the sufferings of Christ. But keep on rejoicing. So at the revelation of his glory, when he comes again, you'll be able to party. You will be able to rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You have the Spirit of God resting upon you. And that makes you a member of the winning army, the winning group. The whole book of Revelation was written to tell the people of God, Christ, Jesus, by John, his church, that it looked like times were tough, but we're winning. So just have faith and trust. We're winning. God's winning. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. There's no glory in suffering because you did something evil. But if you suffer because you're a Christian, and you can suffer because people make fun of you, you can suffer because people kill you, you can suffer because people take your stuff away, or you can suffer because it's just a harder life to live than the one that just gives itself over to whatever's fun and works. That suffering, he said, shouldn't be surprising to you. It's built into the process, and it will cause you to become like Jesus. Now, that suffering, response to that suffering, causes you to seek God. We all cry out to God when we get into trouble. Even the atheist, as he's falling from the Empire State Building, can be heard to say at every floor, "Oh God, oh God." He's crying out. Let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. 2 Peter 1:20. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The prophets were given what they were given by the Holy Spirit, and they were given that for us, that we might know what God wants us to know. Comments. Anybody else?
Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Yeah. So we have free will.
Yes, we do. Yeah.
So where does the choosing come in?
Well, what happens is that when God sees that we are going to choose to walk with him, then he chooses us as members of his family and sends his Spirit, even before we know him, to convict us of sin, to draw us to himself. So he chooses us because we chose him. We get caught up in words like election and choose and predestination and determine. But it's always based on the foreknowledge of God, which is based on our free will. Anybody else? Somebody pray us out.